The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, I appreciate, Sam, you giving me experience in snow, sleet, and cold rain all in one day, packaged together this way. We read about this sort of thing sitting out there in Southern California, and read about people shoveling snow and getting stuck out in blizzards and all this kind of thing. And as I'm sitting there in my shirt sleeves outside reading this, I feel guilty for 5 minutes. But it is a joy to be here in spite of the fact that it's February in the East. February in the East is not a good time to have a conference and invite people from the West Coast. We just don't have enough antifreeze in our veins anymore. Now, as I gave Sam the topic, which he needed early on, and since you have to publish brochures long in advance and get the material in even more in advance, I gave him a very ambitious topic. One that was much broader than what I will be speaking about today. As I began to pursue the whole area of preaching for change, I realized that that would be a conference in itself and just more than I could accomplish in the bit of time that I have here today. So I have narrowed my thinking just a little bit to talk about one element that has to do with change. One very important factor in bringing about change in people's lives through preaching. I'm convinced that there is a great failure in preaching today. As you look at the New Testament, and the Old for that matter, looking at the prophets and so on, you see something almost universally true of the messages that were preached. And that is that they got a response. They got a response. It was not always a very favorable response. Some of them were stoned to death. Some of them sawed in half, placed between two boards, we're told, and sawed in half. Others, with the conversion of thousands, in a very positive way. But always a response. Something happens as a result of New Testament and Old Testament preaching. Biblical preaching didn't leave people the same. People responded. So often today, when we go to a message and we come out of the church, we say to the pastor, "Nice to be here today. Thank you for that sermon," and that's the response. Not that people are saying, "What must I do to be saved?" as they did on the day of Pentecost, or people grinding their teeth and saying, "Let me at him," as they did with Stephen. But nice sermon, Pastor. Just so nice to be with you again. Now, I don't mean that every message should be so dramatic in its response as those in those evangelistic situations, missionary situations in the book of Acts. I realize that your people ought possibly to be a little more subdued, having come to Christ for the most part and having come now to hear something of God's word. But shouldn't there be at least some more overwhelming kind of response seen in their lives at least? Shouldn't we see something more happening in people's lives? Well, I'm convinced that we should. And I'm convinced that we don't. We muddle on for years and years, and people are very little different from what they were when we began our ministries with them. One of the questions that I've asked myself is, has preaching deteriorated into mere scribalism? Scribalism. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees who, when they preached, said, well, now Rabbi Hillel says, but on the other hand, Rabbi Shammai thinks. And without coming down hard on what they themselves believed, they would throw it out at you. Now, we don't do it exactly that way. But there is a kind of scribalism that leaves people without the conviction that God has spoken through that message. Without the conviction that God has been speaking to me from His Word. And that's what amazed the people so much. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they put it into words. They said, Jesus is different from the scribes. He speaks as one who has authority. He speaks like a man who has authority. And right there is what I think, the missing note. It doesn't account for all the problems, but I think it goes a long way toward accounting for the fact that we get so little in the way of responses in our preaching today because we don't preach with authority. With authority. So turn to the second chapter of the book of Titus, where Paul, in the last verse, says these words, speak these things, urge and convict, with recognition that you have full authority to give orders. Let nobody disregard you. As a preacher, you must exercise Christ's authority in the pulpit. Not just in the pulpit, but that's what we're thinking about today. And that's what Paul was thinking about because he was talking about how Titus should preach and how you should preach. Speak these things, urge, convict, with recognition that you have full authority to give orders. Let nobody disregard you. This is not an option. It's not that some preachers are more authoritative in the way that they preach than others, and it's nice to have a balance, and it would be good to have one who's authoritative and then one who is more democratic in his approach as the next man and get a little balance in this situation. That isn't the way that the New Testament conceives of this. Every man of God ought to speak with authority. With authority. This is a command. And that command holds just as well for you today as a minister of the word as it did for Titus. People are confused. That crowd out there to which you preach, or that little handful to which you preach if you're an OP, is really a confused group of people. They hear everything today. They hear everything over video, over the airwaves as they're driving their cars, in the pulpits, in books that they read. They are inundated. We live in a sea of teaching, inundated with doctrine and thought and ideas, most of which I would believe to be true are either false, outright lies, or at least misleading. This business that we have all been aware of with Tammy and Jim and Oral. By the way, did you hear Oral got hurt the other day? He was hit by a motorboat while walking his dog. But these things that we've been hearing, these things are just sort of the symptoms of a basic problem. You know why cults grow? Do you know why people can mislead others so well? I believe it's because the cults come on with an authoritative stance and people want answers. People want answers. And too many men who have the answers stand in the pulpit in an almost apologetic, I don't mean in the defense of the faith sense, but an apologetic manner presenting the truth of God's word without any authority in what they have to say whatsoever. Problems grow, churches split, marriages are destroyed, heresy spreads, all because the note of authority in the Church of Jesus Christ is almost gone. Almost gone. And so, anticipating this possibility, from the very outset, where Titus is supposed to order things in those churches in Crete, before the churches even get formally organized as churches of Christ, before the elders are ordained, before the little groups and knots of people who had believed as Paul went through preaching the gospel could be formed together into formal churches, Paul anticipates this problem. And he says, you speak with authority. When you exhort people or urge people, when you convict people from the word of God, recognize that you have full authority to give God's commands to them. And don't you dare let anybody disregard what you have to say. Now, we don't hear talk like that today in our society. We don't hear that note sounded. But Paul was aware of the importance of this from the outset. And so we need to become aware of it. Now, exercising Christ's authority involves those three activities at least. Speaking, urging, or whatever you want to translate, parakaleo, it's a very broad term, means to assist, and convicting people. Teaching, in other words, speaking. We've got to teach with authority the way our Savior did. You know, when the scribes said, here's what Hillel thinks, here's what Shammai says, they left the people up in the air. The people knew very well that these men were men in the scriptures who spent their lives poring over the word of God. And if they couldn't settle the issues and would leave matters hanging for their people, how could the people themselves be expected to settle those issues in their lives? And so the people were up a tree, left uncertain about so many things. I don't believe that a man ought to preach the word of God in that uncertain manner. If you don't understand what you have to say, and if when you get into the pulpit, you aren't sure that what you are saying is true to that passage and is a correct and proper exposition of it, then don't preach it until you can do it that way. It would be better for you to get up some morning and say, folks, today there'll be no message because I'm not sure. I've studied a long while on this and I thought I could preach about it, but I've come up short and I don't have the answer to what that passage means. So we're going to sing all the old favorites today. It would be better to do that than for a man to come into the pulpit and to preach weekly in some kind of a mamby-pamby fashion what he isn't sure about and sound like a scribe. You know, when you stand up here before people, you stand in the name of Jesus Christ and you say to people, thus saith the Lord. And when you say, thus saith the Lord, you're either true or false. You're either saying something that is true or you're misrepresenting God. How dare any man ever stand in the pulpit and say anything about anything in the scripture unless he's sure? Now, he still can be wrong, but he, at least in his own convictions, should have come to the place where he's sure that what he is saying is what God is saying. You know, one of these modern habits that we have of preaching through books sometimes tends toward that kind of difficulty. Next week, I've got to preach on 1 Corinthians 14, you say. But I'm not sure about it. But it's coming up. Everybody's expecting it. That's the next chapter. And so you go into the pulpit unprepared because you set yourself the task of preaching through that book, and you were not ready to preach through that book. Now, I believe in preaching through books, but I believe that you ought to have exegeted the entire book at least 6 months before you preach it. So that when you go into the pulpit and you begin to preach from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you know everything that you could possibly know up to that point in time about the whole book, and you preach the first chapter in the light of your knowledge of the whole book. Instead of this business of starting on Monday and say, well, they're all looking forward to 14 this next week, and having to keep just one chapter ahead, 1 week ahead of your congregation. If you're going to preach through books, you better have the whole book in hand and know where the problems are and whether you can handle them or not before you preach any of that book. You see, when you take on yourself that kind of a task, you take on a big one. Well, teach with authority. Now, you're not Christ, but you have his word. And his word is just as authoritative as you preach it as when he preached it, so long as you're preaching his word. It's his word you preach. Your authority comes from Christ through his word. Some men hesitate to use the second person when they're preaching. You know, this is an interesting question. You can take three stances in the pulpit toward your text and toward the congregation. You can become, well, you might call him a loving, learning spectator who stands outside of the word and does not identify himself with anybody in the preaching portion whatsoever, but who stands outside looking at the scripture and describing for the congregation what he sees is going on in that passage. It's sort of like a cameraman in a television studio who dollies in on the text, and everybody in the congregation has the opportunity of seeing what's going on in the text. But he's objective to the text, not really a participant in any way in what's happening. He's just standing there as a technician, letting the congregation in on what's going on in that passage. He's a bystander almost, looking in on the text. And his vocabulary is studded with he, she, it, they. It's usually third person. Very much that kind of an approach to the text. Sometimes, in its worst manifestations, the man becomes a gospel magician, an expository magician, who then begins to call attention to himself rather than to the text, and he stands not only outside of the text, but above the text. And as he looks at the passage, he says, now, everybody get ready. Watch me. I'm going to pull something out of the text. And here it comes by the ears. A gospel rabbit comes out of the text. Oh, everybody says, how wonderful. I never saw that in the passage before. And then they all get ready for something else. He says, here it comes. Everybody ready? Look at that blue scarf and red scarf tied to it and a white one and a green and a yellow and an orange and a pink. And he's pulling scarves and rabbits out of the text, and they're all looking at him and going, ooh, ah, writing it down in their notebooks. Expository magicians. But they're not involved in the text any way whatsoever. The pastor himself is kind of outside, either controlling what happens to the text or just helping you to look at it. Then another stance he might possibly take with reference to his text is a faithful, listening, responding recipient who says, now, folks, I want you to know, I'm just one of you. I'm no different from anybody else here. And everything I'm saying this morning hits me three times harder. Every time I point a finger, there are three pointing back at me. I want you to know that we're all in this thing together. And I'm not trying to say that I'm any better than you. I'm any different from you. We're just all a part of this same boat, and we're in it together, and we're paddling together. So let's start paddling today. And the big word in his vocabulary is we. This is the French preacher. We. It's all you hear. All through his sermons. He identifies, you see, at least he identifies with his passage. He identifies with the recipient of the message. He identifies with the congregation to whom the letter was written, the individual to whom the letter was written, the crowd to whom Jesus was preaching. That's who he identifies with while preaching his message. And so he says, we, we're all in that crowd, and Jesus here is speaking to us. But you see, neither one of those sounds a note of authority or the right note of authority. There's a third way that a man can relate to his passage. And that is as an ordained, sent herald of the word, who identifies not with the crowd, not with the recipient of the letter, but who identifies with the writer of the letter, or who identifies with Jesus, who preaches the message to the crowd. And he stands there in Christ's name as his ambassador, his herald, proclaiming Christ's word with authority to that congregation. And the word that predominates in his message is you. Second person. Not he, the, they, she, it. Not we. Certainly not I. But you. God says you. And there's a note of authority that rings out in that kind of preaching. You say, if I use a second person, my people will think that I'm some kind of a special person, that I consider myself holier than they. How could I ever do that and not sound arrogant? That people should even respond that way. Ministers of the word should even respond that way, or congregation should respond to hearing that kind of preaching, says something about our church today and the lack of authority in it. You're driving down the street. You go through a red light, one that you said was orange. A police car pulls you over to the side, and here comes a policeman, and he says, we were going too fast, weren't we? Let's look at our licenses. Now let's see, we will write down our addresses and we will pay a fine or we will go to jail. The very fact that you laugh indicates that you recognize that there is a legitimate place for authority. And it's asinine to think of a policeman acting that way. He comes to you and he says, all right, buddy, you were going too fast. I want to see your license. And he has the gall to write down your name alone on that ticket. And you alone pay the fine. And you accept it. Because that man stands there in a uniform with a badge and a gun. And he has the sign of authority, the authority of some community, the government. But you stand in the pulpit with the authority of Jesus Christ. Dare you act any less so than that man with that badge and that uniform? And when you say to people, I'm just one of you, and you think that's a humble approach, it really is a very arrogant approach. It's the most arrogant of all. If you're only standing in the pulpit on the same basis the people are sitting in the pew, then you don't belong there, because you're there only in your name. You're there only in your power, in your strength, in your authority, and you have no more right to be there than anybody else in that congregation. But when God taps a man and puts his hands upon him and the church recognizes that and they lay hands on that man and set him aside for the work of the ministry, they say he is God's man with God's authority. And he should stand in the pulpit and not only proclaim the hard truths with authority, but he must also proclaim the wonderful truths of the Word of God with authority. God has forgiven you in Christ's name, congregation of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come and shed his blood on the cross and risen from the dead. And this good news which you believe is for sure. You can have certainty of faith. And he should proclaim it with authority. Not just the hard things, but also the good things. The wonderful truths in which we rejoice. Well, I haven't even gotten through my first point here. I better move on. Time's about gone. I knew the subject was too big. You must exhort with authority. The word exhort, parakaleo, as I've studied this word more and more in the New Testament, I'm convinced that it takes its color almost completely from the context. And it has to do with assisting, bring some kind of assistance to a person, whatever it is he needs in the given situation. It can mean urge, persuade. It can mean encourage. It can mean comfort. It can mean all kinds of things, depending upon what it is the person needs. It's a word that looks at the situation and says, here's what's needed. And so you proclaim the Word of God with authority while assisting people, while bringing to them that kind of help that they need. And people need help when you proclaim the Word of God. They need help in terms of implementation, for example. You know, when I started doing counseling, I began to get onto this, that people started to change, not just when they learned what they ought to do, but when they began to see how they could put that into gear in everyday life. The how-to element was missing from my preaching. And I began to look at the Sermon on the Mount and analyze it much more carefully, and I noticed that all through that message, Jesus fills the message, not only with how to, but also with how not to. Everything after the salt and the light and the Beatitudes, which gets the message underway, every point he makes after that, he gives how not to and how to material. When you pray, do not, here's the how not to, do not pray as the hypocrites go out on the street corner and love to be seen of men. But when you pray, here's the how to, go into your closet, shut the door, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. That's how to. When you pray, do not pray like the Gentiles who think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Prayer wheels, put the thing in the wheel and turn it past the marker, and every time the prayer goes past you, you've said it again. You'll be heard for your much speaking. No, don't pray that way. But when you pray, here's how to. Pray after this manner. Our Father, the Lord's Prayer is how to. And on it goes throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, loaded with how to. There are an awful lot of people out there who don't change because we bring only the message of what to without the how to. And that exhortation ought to be an exhortation that really assists people, that really gets them started, that gets them plugged in to whatever it is they have to do. Gets them moving, gets them going. Rebuke or convict with authority. Elenko, a law term out of the courts. If you study Lysias' orations, you know the word occurs again and again, law courts context, where the idea is to so prosecute the case against somebody that he is convicted of the crime of which he is accused. The Bible says in John 16:18 that the Spirit of God convicts. Over in 2 Timothy 3, it says that the Scriptures convict, 3:16. But here it says that the pastor is to convict through his preaching. Now, who does the convicting? Well, like many other things in the Word of God, all three are there. It is the Word of God ministered by the man of God that is blessed by the Spirit of God to the conviction of a man that he is sinning in this way or that. and must change in accordance with the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, it's not an either-or the way some people make it, but it's the man of God using the Word of God to bring conviction to people as the Spirit blesses His Word being preached by that man. Do you know a key word in the book of Acts is parousia? It means freedom to speak without, unencumbered by fear of consequences. If you look at the book of Acts, and I wish we had time to really go through the book, but just take the fourth chapter, for example, where that word occurs in a dominant place with reference to preaching. It says in that preacher's prayer in chapter 4, "So now, Lord, take note of their threats and give your slaves all the boldness needed to speak your word." And as they were praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke God's word boldly, that is, with parousia, without fear of consequences. Many a preacher needs to pray, "Lord, give your servant boldness, give him parousia, freedom to speak without fear of Mrs. Jones. Mrs. Jones, who sits down there and waits, just waits for you to say something wrong. Or Mr. Smith, who has 4 or 5 buttons, any one of which you push, and he goes into orbit." That's one reason why we lack authority in preaching today. We've got fear of people. But this says that we must not have that. We ought to recognize that we have full authority to give orders. Now, the orders are not our orders. They're God's orders. They're Christ's orders. And if you're exercising Christ's full authority, you may be confused by this idea of the minister as a servant. And he is to be a servant. Well, how can I be a servant and at the same time a herald who proclaims God's word with authority? Maybe this helps. Maybe this helps. I don't know. It helps me. Let's say you are a manager of a hotel. You work for an owner, but you manage this hotel. Now, your owner has said to you, "I want you to serve my guests. I want you to make them comfortable. I want you to meet their specific needs that arise. I want you to see that everything is clean and neat, and whatever requests are made, try to fill them as much as possible." The owner has put you in that position as manager of his hotel to serve his guests. And you, working through your staff, see to it that all these things are continually happening, that your staff are pleasant, that they're immediate in their response to requests, and all the rest of it. Well, there's a servant side. But that manager, first of all, serves his owner. And when the people say to you as the manager, "Well, I kind of like the painting on the wall in my room. I'm taking it home." Or, we need a new rug, and the rugs you've got in that room are just perfect, just the right shade. We're taking them along as we leave." Or, "I've unscrewed the lamp from the table, and my television set isn't so good. I'll bring mine up here and replace mine with yours. I'll give you mine, but I'm going to take the television along as I go." What does the manager do? Does he serve those people? With a smile, say, "Here, let me send somebody to carry that television set out to your car for you"? Absurd. There comes a point at which a line has to be drawn, and he has to assert authority, and he has to say, "Oh, no. My owner has told me to do everything I can to meet every legitimate need of yours, but there's a line that's drawn. And there comes a point at which you... I don't serve you anymore. In fact, I call the cops if you take it through that door." So in order to serve his owner, sometimes he has to say no to the guests. And he has to even warn them about serious consequences to come. A pastor is somewhat like that manager. There are times when he is responding to people and trying to do everything he can. But his allegiance is not to them. His allegiance finally is to that owner, that master of his, that God of his, who sent him as his herald to proclaim his word, exercising full authority. And he says, see to it that nobody disregard you. It's not the same word that's used with Timothy, where in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, see that no man despises your youth. Here it's disregard, not despise. Yeah, in that that passage in Timothy, it's kataphroneo, or to think down the person, despise him. But here, it's a little bit cleverer word, periphroneo, think around him. Let nobody just disregard what you have to say as though you weren't there and just kind of walk around you, as though what you said weren't said and walk around it, as though the truth of God was not there and just ignore it. Don't let that happen. Your preaching ought to be preached with such authority that you're willing to back it, if need be, with church discipline. It ought to be so that when you preach, you so expect people to obey the word of God that is preached to them, and people should know this, that if they don't, you're on their doorstep finding out why. People don't have that kind of an attitude toward preaching today. They say, if I don't like his preaching, I'll go somewhere else. If I don't like what he has to say, I'll find somebody who says what I want to say. Of course, that was a New Testament phenomenon too. People with itching ears who like to have them scratched from the pulpit. But that isn't your task, to scratch ears. Your task is to speak, that is, teach the truth, urge, give what assistance is necessary, and convict where necessary, and do it with full authority. And don't let people disregard what you have to say. How often do we think of a ministry? How often have you thought of your ministry? You said, now what have I accomplished? What's been going on there over the last 5 years? What changes have really taken place? And I know you don't see the hearts of men. And I know seed is sown, and I know it grows slowly at times. But have you really seen any growth, significant growth in the lives of people? I don't mean in numbers. I'm not talking that language. I'm talking about people's lives being transformed, change. Have you seen some people get really angry over a message now and then? That's a good sign if it's now and then. You know, there ought to be a response. Unless we preach with the authority of Jesus Christ, the responses are likely to continue to be, nice to be here again, preacher. So enjoyed being here with you. Isn't it nice weather we're having? Sad. I hope that this message will speak to you at least somewhat to get this theme going. And I hope that we can talk about it a good bit more as we go along throughout the day, today and tomorrow. Because authority, the note of authority, where in Hebrews it says, obey those who have the rule over you, that note is missing today in the church. And as a result, responses are meager. Think about this in relationship to your ministry and your preaching in particular, and see what God is telling you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your mercy and your goodness to us in Christ and sending him to shed his blood for our sins. How dare we continue to be weak, uncertain, to give a sound that is more like a harp than a trumpet, to not lift up our voices in the service of a king like our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh Lord, we have misrepresented you. And not that we would be strong or arrogant in and of ourselves, which is exactly what we're not saying, but that we would want to be as powerful and strong as the word of God in what we have to say. Oh Lord, too often we've allowed people to disregard the truth that we've proclaimed when it was the truth of your word. And we've done it because of fear of men. We've done it because of some strange idea that we ourselves would be exalted if we proclaimed the truth with authority. Forgive us, Lord, for these failures and help us to see how best to go about doing what this word in the book of Titus commands us. We ask for Christ's sake.